Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible close by. It's page 995 in that. I'm always grateful for all of the extra effort that our orchestra and choir put into weekends such as this. And I think it's fitting to express our appreciation to not just the work that they put into it, but there's a desire on their part to lead us in joy and to influence and encourage us with that. And I'm grateful for that. My task this morning is not to give you a cheery little Easter talk. My task and the mission of this church is like the mission in the movie Saving Private Ryan. We are here to help you get home safe. We are here to help you get to heaven safely. In other words, I want to help you know Christ so that you will live well. And when I say living well, I mean being able to face adversity with hope, being able to face blessing with humility, being able to face suffering and death with the gospel driving every thought and sourcing every song in your mind. Living well means to live with Christ as your King, to know Him as your Savior, your affections, your joy, your focus, your reward, and your goal. And everything else in life, no matter what it may be, and no matter how urgent it may appear in the moment, is actually second chair to Christ. Today we're beginning a study of the book of 2 Timothy. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul. And in our study of this book, we will not only see this, we will feel this. These four chapters have a tone of urgency and a laser-like focus, as if Paul's impending death brings an even greater clarity for him as to what matters and what doesn't matter in life. For many people, death does not bring greater clarity, but only brings an increased blindness. It's a sad thing to witness. A gal in our church was recently with an elderly lady this elderly lady is in really poor health, and she was angry. She was angry because her doctor said, "You can't have cookies anymore." You see, the cookies were making her blood sugar spike, and it was causing all kinds of havoc in her life, and she was angry that she couldn't have the cookie. And so this gal from our church attempted to talk to her about Christ. And the lady said, and I quote, "I don't want to talk about God. I just want to be able to eat another cookie without my blood sugar spiking." How do you get to a place like that? It's actually very easy. Live every day for yourself. Live every day thinking only about yourself. And if you do that, when you get to the end and you have an opportunity to talk about God and your soul or have a cookie, you'll go with the cookie. And when you can't have the cookie, And you'll just want to die because you won't have anything else to live for. And that is tragic. 2 Timothy is not about how to get a cookie. This book deals, like the Bible, with ultimate issues. It's not about life as our world understands it. It's not about life as the media portrays it. It's not about life as the advertisers try to paint it for you. It's not about life even as your own heart thinks about life. It's not about getting what you want right now. It's about living now because you have real life forever. It's about how real life forever sustains you now. How real life forever comforts you now. How real life forever makes you content. How real life forever causes your soul to be at rest, your heart to be at peace, because you know that your life forever is safe in the strong and happy arms of Christ. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. I will begin in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God, thank you for this day. And we echo the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ didn't rise again from the dead, then we're idiots. But since he did rise again from the dead, if we didn't believe it, then we'd really be idiots. And I pray that the beauty and the weight, the glorious weight of this truth would arrest us anew and afresh. And particularly for those who've not yet come to faith in Christ, open their eyes to the beauty of Christ and to what He has accomplished on their behalf. Bring them to faith in Christ, I pray. In His name, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention this morning to this phrase in verse number 1. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. There's two definite articles that are there in that phrase. It's not only serving as part of this introduction to this letter, but you really get the sense from Paul that this is what he anchors his life on. And yet this promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus is being declared to us in contrast to the fact that our world is always making promises. And so that's what I want to do in this first point. I want to paint a picture for you of the world in which you live and acknowledge all or some of the promises that you are tempted to believe and contrast that then with what Paul is saying right here. Because our world makes promises. It makes promises all of the time, but it makes promises to you it cannot keep. Advertisers, trendsetters, the notorious they try to sell you their promises. If you wear this cologne, guys, the girls will love you. That's all it takes. If you have this look, the world will adore you. Girls, if you carry this purse, your friends will envy you. If you drive this car, the world will be impressed. If you have so many likes on Facebook, you'll finally be somebody. You ever post something on Facebook and nobody liked it? That's like the worst day ever, isn't it? Isn't that pathetic? Well, what's our world telling us? It's all about making a statement. It's all about being known. And the promise behind all of that, that you and I are tempted to believe is this. If you have these things, you will be happy. But our world makes promises it cannot keep. Take, for example, buy this car and you'll be happy. Well, let's say you buy the car. Can you buy a car that'll never break? So what's that say about your happiness? We went to Georgia recently for our youngest daughter's graduation from Officer Candidate School. And just before we got there, there was this huge windstorm that had gone through, tornadoes and the whole deal. And the sign at our hotel blew off and it landed on a car in the parking lot. And out of all of the cars that were there in the parking lot, it's like this sign chose this car. That's supposed to be a picture up there. There we go. Yeah, it was a Corvette. Now, in my family, we like cars. And so when we saw that, I mean, we just wanted to cry. I never met the owner. He or she was a guest there at the hotel. Imagine, you're a guest at the hotel and you come out and there goes your car. And there are plenty of people who buy things like that and they think, oh, and they invest not just a whole bunch of money, they invest their happiness, they invest their heart into that. Don't invest your happiness in something that a hotel sign can blow up. If a hotel sign can blow over in a storm and blow up your happiness, you will never sleep in a storm, will you? If you can't sleep in a storm, your happiness is not safe. The world promises you happiness, but it's so shallow. It's so brief, but we tend to believe those promises. We tend to pursue those promises. We believe them so much, thinking that if I have that life, if that's what I get, then I will finally be happy. And we create this image in our minds of us having that life. And we take those promises by faith. And we hope that one day we will get that life. And we allow the world then to define what life is supposed to be. And we buy it. But we never quite get there. Do we? We never quite get to that life that we envision because somebody keeps changing the promises. It's like, have you ever seen advertised a particular sales price or a lease price for a car? And you go, wow, are you kidding me? $89 a month for that car? Such a deal. And then you get there and they say, oh yeah, but that's only for people born on March 32nd. Ah. I know for some of you, it's like that. There's always something more. It's like life. You're told, go to school, work hard, get good grades, be involved, get awards, get into a good college, work hard, get good grades, be involved, get awards, go to a good graduate school, get good grades, study hard. And then you will get a great job. And then you will be happy. And after years and years and years of believing that and pursuing that, and you finally get the job, and it's, well, it's okay. But at the end of another 75-hour week and another project being dumped on your plate, you begin to wonder, is this it? Is this all that there is? And so you look for another job thinking, well, maybe it's another job, and then, or maybe it's another relationship or another relationship or another life. And all the time you're thinking there's got to be more to life than this. But many of us never even get that far. For most of us, we're forced to face the fact that the kind of life that we have, the kind of life that we experience, is not the kind of life we wanted. Let me ask you a question. And I ask this hoping that you'll be humble enough and brave enough to answer it. What kind of life do you want? And what kind of life do you actually have? The kind of life that you want and the kind of life that you desire generally turns into the kind of life you think you deserve. So let me ask that question a little differently. What is the kind of life that you deserve, and what is the kind of life that you have? I put this together in a little graph because the gap between the life you think you deserve and the life you have is your potential for bitterness. The bigger the gap, the greater the potential is for bitterness and even despair. And the answer to it is not, how do I close the gap? It's about changing your view of what life is and what really matters. Because the world defines the kind of life that you deserve, what real life is. The world says it's bold, it's big, it's important, it's being public, it's being influential, it's being known, it's having the look, it's having the clothes, it's having the job, it's having the friends, it's having the experience. But all that is advertised as being so big is honestly, it's just actually just really small. And what is portrayed as being so important from an eternal perspective is actually very insignificant. So the world makes you a promise, and it repeatedly makes those promises. And it says to you, bank your life on getting everything you want now, even though now won't last very long. God makes you a different promise. God says, bank your life on Christ, and He will give you everything you need now and everything you could possibly imagine forever. Why would you live for something that you cannot keep, when you could live for something that you would never lose? If everything that you have is only for this life, and you have nothing for the life to come, then no matter how important you may think you are, or how important others may say you are, you lose. And you lose big. If, however, you basically have little or nothing in this life, but you have everything for the life to come, then no matter what it may look like now, no matter what others may think of you now, you win. And you win big. And that is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. That is what we see in this book of 2 Timothy. Paul is writing this book from prison. He's close to the end of his life. And where he is, and what he is doing is probably not how he envisioned the end would be. The prison is cold, it's dark, it's damp, it's lonely. When we get to the end of this letter, we will realize that he's had just a few visitors. And circumstantially, Paul has very little to be happy about. In fact, circumstantially, he has a lot to be bitter about. And yet, there's no pity party in him. This guy's not angry over getting a raw deal in life. He's not saying how unfair this is. He's not saying, look, God, look at all of the things that I have done for you and what you've allowed to happen to me. This isn't fair. He's not saying any of that. I mean, the tone of this letter is a tone of hope. It's incredible. People who are bitter, and if you're bitter, you know this. You live in the past. You're stuck in what happened to you and how unfair it was and what somebody did to you or what God did to you. And you keep rewinding that and playing that again and again and again and again in your mind, and you're stuck there in the past. And you're convinced that if you could take that evidence and stand in a courtroom and lay it out before God, that God would be found guilty. And whatever happened in your past is so big and so defining and so dominating that it just sucks everything else into it, and it clouds and it fogs everything in the future. In contrast to that, people who have joy, they look forward. They anticipate. They have hope. Now, Paul is in prison. He is about to be executed. And the guy writes with joy. He writes anticipating the future. Well, the future isn't looking real good, Paul. How can you have joy? How do you, in spite of adversity, laugh? How do you, in spite of adversity, have hope? How do you, in spite of sitting in a stinking jail, rotting away, waiting to be executed, laugh and sing and smile and hope and pray and call on others to do the same? We're going to see that theme played out in this book. But I'm absolutely convinced that the grounding of that theme is right here in verse number one. And this opening verse is a declaration of hope. It is like Paul plants his flag on promise and joy and life. If you just read this, you don't know that the executioner is sharpening his sword, waiting to take out Paul. Because Paul's not stuck in the past. He realizes that the promise of life is bigger than anything in his past. And those of you who are stuck in the past, thinking that your past is bigger than anything in the future, I want you to see Christ, and I want you to see the promise of the life that is in Christ, and I want you to see that promise and that hope is bigger than anything in your past. You see, the basis of Paul's life and mission and calling is, notice again that phrase in verse 1, it is according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And here's what I want you to understand. And here's what I want you to believe with your whole being. While our world makes promises it cannot keep, is point number two. God makes promises he cannot break. Every promise has a basis, doesn't it? How do I know you're going to keep your promise? Some people make a vow. Man, I swear to you on a stack of Bibles. You know, a whole stack is more than just one, right? Some people make a deposit. Some people shake hands. What did God do? He raised His Son from the dead. That's pretty good. You don't get better than that. And Jesus said, because I live, you live forever. And the promise of life forever is bigger than anything in your past. The promise of life that God offers is based upon the life of Christ. So this promise that God makes that He cannot break, this promise, notice the phrase, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What is this promise? This promise is that we get the life of Christ. And that's huge. This is the reason why Paul is so secure, even in what appears to be a very insecure position. This is the reason why Paul is so content, even though he could be executed at any moment. And he has something that he doesn't deserve. All right, do you remember how I described bitterness? We'll go back to that slide. Bitterness is the result of not getting what I think I deserve. Bitterness is the result of believing a lie that I deserve an awesome life that's free from adversity and anything else that I perceive as being unfair. And the greater the distance in my mind between the life that I think I deserve and the life that I have is the greater opportunity for bitterness. However, Paul recognizes something that you must grasp. He recognizes that the life he deserves is actually a life of condemnation. He deserves to be judged for his sin. He deserves to face the wrath of God and the punishment of God for his rebellion against God. Paul deserves that. I deserve that. You deserve that. The life that we deserve as human beings who before our Creator, we each of us have rebelled. We, every single sin that we commit, every time we say about God's Word, it doesn't apply to me, I can change the rules. We have sinned against an infinitely righteous God. And the life we deserve as a result of sinning against this infinitely righteous God is to face His infinitely righteous condemnation. That means judgment without hope. Every single one of us have sinned against God. Every single one of us has rebelled against God. Every single one of us have attempted to live according to our own rules because we think we're little gods who deserve a great life. But the truth is, we are sinners who deserve to be judged for our sin. And if God were only a God of justice, we would not only live with this sense of condemnation, but we wouldn't have any hope of ever being rescued from it. And friend, that is why Christ came to this earth. He came because you could not rescue yourself. You could not save yourself. You could never pay for your sin. You could never do anything that would be sufficient enough to pay the penalty of your rebellion. Your only hope for rescue is for someone else to rescue you, because you can't rescue yourself. You need to be rescued by somebody who could pay the penalty for your sin, who could satisfy the just and holy and infinite wrath of God that you and I deserve. And that is why Christ came to this earth. That is why He lived in your place. And that is why He died such an awful death. He took your place. He literally took your place. He took your place with His life. He took your place with His death. And in his death, he paid for your sin in full, leaving you nothing to pay. And when you understand that and you believe that and you trust in Christ as the only one who can save you, you know what that means? That means two things. One, you are forgiven. That means your sin has been forgiven. But that also means something else. It means you are declared righteous. It means you get credit for the life of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. When you get the life of Christ, that means you get the future of Christ. You are given an eternal inheritance that will never end and that can never fade away. I have a baseball at home. It's signed by the members of the 1968 Detroit Tigers World Series champs. Yeah. When my last kid was in college, I almost sold it to pay the bills. Guess what's happening, though? The ink is fading. In a few years, that baseball is going to be worth nothing because the ink is fading. It's a treasure that's fading. Christ is the treasure who won't fade. You are given in Christ an eternal inheritance that will never end and can never fade away. And when you trust in Christ, you not only get His life and His death, you get His resurrection. It is guaranteed. And so even though Paul knows that he deserves eternal condemnation, that is not the life that he has. Yeah, he's in prison, but he's forgiven. He's been made alive in Christ. He's been given eternal life with Christ. He has an eternal inheritance. Paul has life with Christ. Paul may be in prison, but the life he has in Christ is not the life he deserves. So, if the life that I have because of Christ is so radically different than the life that I really deserve, now you see how my capacity for joy is so great. And beloved, that is what the gospel does. The gospel tells us the truth about ourselves. The truth is we deserve judgment, but Christ has taken our judgment that we might have the life that is in Christ Jesus. And what kind of a life is it? It is a life of joy. It is a life of purpose. It is a life of relationships. It is a life of perfection to come. It's a life of eternity. It's a life of laughter. It's a life of contentment. It's a life of forgiveness. It's a life of satisfaction. It's a life of sheer delight. It's a life of being loved perfectly. It's a life of loving perfectly. It's a life that will never, ever, 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 ever end. The life that we have in Christ is infinitely greater than the life that we deserve. And the reason why Paul has so much joy and why you can have joy is because Paul has come to faith in Christ. And you have to grasp that truth, friend. You have to grasp for yourself that you are a sinner who deserves the righteous wrath of God, but that God sent Christ to bear your sin in your place and to die for it in your place. You've got to believe that. And when you believe that for yourself, then you are forgiven and declared righteous. And if you are a believer, you need to be reminded of that truth. And to the extent that you understand the gap between the life you deserve and the life you have in Christ, you will have joy. So let me ask you, do you have joy? Do the people around you characterize your life as a life of joy? Or are you just really a pain in the neck? If you are a miserable pain in the neck, you need Christ. I mean, you need to understand the gospel. This promise, this is why you can bank your life on it. This promise has always already been secured by Christ. The last thing I said to Ann Jeffrey this week was, I will see you later. And I said that based upon this text. I know I will see her later. I know that because Christ rose again from the dead. And we, like Paul, we can live out our days on earth with absolute confidence because the life, death, and resurrection of Christ demonstrates that the promise that He offers is a promise He has already secured. If I make a promise to you, that promise on my part may be well-intentioned, but my ability to keep that promise is only as good as the circumstances I'm at the mercy of. I may promise Kathy, you know, I'll be home at 5 o'clock tonight, but if my car won't start, I'm not going to be able to keep that promise. Or if I get stuck by a train, or if construction shuts down a road, or if my car hits one of those potholes and blows up, then I can't keep the promise very well. We make promises based upon what we think will happen. Well, the promise of life in Christ is made upon the basis of what Christ has already done. And the promise of what Christ has done is that what? He rose again from the dead. And when you come to faith in Christ, you are united with Christ. You are placed into Christ. You are joined with Christ forever. That guarantees that His resurrection is your resurrection. And that's the foundation of our hope. The Roman philosopher Cicero popularized the story of the sword of Damocles. Remember that? Damocles was a court flatterer. You know what a court flatterer is? He's a guy who's on the payroll of the king to come into the king's room and flatter the king. Imagine that. You pay a guy to tell you how wonderful you are. I mean, that might be kind of appealing initially, until you realize if you stopped paying him, he wouldn't flatter you anymore, would he? But Democles was really, really good. And Dionysius was the king, and Democles was just telling him, oh man, you've got the greatest life ever. You've got all these beautiful women around you. You've got all of this succulent food that you're able to enjoy. You've got the greatest wine. You look at these couches you're able to recline on. And day after day after day, Democles would say these things over and over and over. And finally, Dionysius said, how would you like to switch roles? And Democles is like, you're kidding me. He goes, no, I'm serious. You want to switch roles? And they did. And so Democles was now laying on this soft, cushiony bed. And these gorgeous women were coming to feed him all of these fine foods and succulent wine when he looked up. And Dionysus had hung a sword over his head, attached by one long horsehair. And all it took was for that hair to break and the sword would come down. And all of a sudden, all that food and all that wine and all of those pleasures couldn't be enjoyed anymore. Beloved, that's life apart from Christ. You have this haunting reality that wherever you go and whatever you do, that no matter what, it's just empty. You have this nagging sense that there must be more to life than what you have found. You have done everything you can to try to fill that up. You buy things and they own you. You pay for experiences and you do them. You hope that things will get better. And sometimes they do, briefly. But never is there contentment. There's always the sense of that sword. It's about to hit. Your world keeps promising you, try this, find this, do this. But wherever you go, there's that sword hanging over your head. And even the things that you want to enjoy, that you're supposed to enjoy, they just seem so meaningless. Life apart from Christ, it's like eating your last meal in prison before going to the electric chair. You can't really enjoy it like you should. You can't enjoy it like you could. But what if you were a character on a video game and you had 25 lives? What if that was real? Forget 25. What if you had 100 lives? Wouldn't you be a little more free to take a risk? Wouldn't you be a little more free not to worry? I mean, after all, you got another life. But even that would end. What if you knew that you were in Christ and you could never die? Then, and only then, are you ready to live. Paul knows something that some of you don't know. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. And live forever. Let's stand together. If you want to talk to somebody about what this means for you and how to come to Christ, that's why we're here. Dave mentioned that next Sunday morning at 9:30, for the next two Sunday mornings, I'm going to be doing a short little class on Christianity Explained. Would love for you to be there. Love to tell you in more detail. If you don't want to wait until then, I'll be out in the gathering space. Would love to talk to you about what it means to know Christ. God, thank you that we are able to celebrate this morning more than just a good story. We are able to celebrate the very foundation of our life now, because our life to come has been secured in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I pray that the reality of that and what He has offered and given to us in face of what we deserve will drive our joy and drive our worship and drive our purpose and drive our mission in this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.